Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue our look today, our series here specifically on the armor of God that we're calling the Art of Spiritual War. While you're turning over there, let me just say how much I love this time of year. I know there's some that are away, their last hurrah vacations. We got a lot of people out of town this morning, and probably one more weekend of that. And then folks are going to start settling in here. We're going to get into the fall time of the year. I love this time of year because it's kind of a time of new beginnings. You like new beginnings, an opportunity to start fresh. How many of you remember going into a new school year saying, I'm going to study this year. I'm going to get good grades this year, you know. It's kind of like spring cleaning, you know. New Year's comes along. Yeah, I'm going to clean my house. I'm going to keep, well, I love new beginnings, though. This is a great time. I'll tell you why I like this year, this time of year, probably as much as anything, is because football is in the air. I love football. How many of you are football fans here today? I like football. I like college football. I'm not huge into pro football and stuff like that. I like college football. This past week, the preseason polls came out, had Clemson ranked number 8, had South Carolina number 7. So it'll be interesting to see if all the hype is going to be lived up to in the days ahead. But I like football. I like this time of year. Something about that just appeals to me there. Speaking of football, let me tell you a little story, and let me preface it by telling you this is not a true story. Okay, I have to say that to some of you so you understand this, but just kind of a little parable here, a little story that goes along with the idea of football. And it's about a rivalry that was taking place out in the forest. It was among all the big animals versus the smaller animals out in nature. And so you had this conflict that was taking place. And again, it's not a true story, just imagine with me. But there's this conflict, these tensions that are rising because the big animals are just bullying the little animals and the little insects all the time. And so they decided to settle these differences on the gridiron. And so the day of the big game came and folks are everywhere. The crowds have gathered to watch and see how it's all going to play out here. And as the game begins, it's very interesting. Well, it happened just like you might have imagined. They gave the ball to the elephant off tackle. Boom, he just ran over all those little animals. Touchdown. It was crazy. In fact, the first half went like that. The rhinoceros could not be stopped. The gorilla, man, did he show up that day. He was squashing the defense like he was some kind of star, just squashing the little bugs, and then, you know how they do. Finally, halftime arrived and, you know, just demoralized. The big animals are just destroying the little animals and the little insects. And so they come out of the second half, and sure enough, the big animals get the ball now in the second half. And they get the ball and kick. Somehow the little animals are able to get it out of the end zone, so it's going to be just starting the ball down on the other end. So when they snap it, they're going to go to the same game plan. They give the ball to the elephant, who's just been racking up yardage left and right. Gave it to the elephant. Boom! Tackled in the backfield. 5-yard loss. Whoo! Where'd that come from? They get back in the huddle on defense and said, who made that tackle? The centipede said, I did. Next play, they try to run the rhinoceros around the end, a little trickeration, as they say. Boom! Tackled in the backfield. Another 5-yard loss. Who made that tackle? Centipede said, I did. Third down and long. They're going to go for a pass this time. Quarterback drops back, sees the gorilla wide open. Boom, he's tackled. 10-yard loss. Run into the sideline. Who made that tackle? Centipede says, I did. He said, where were you in the first half? Putting on my shoes. Now, that's not a true story, and I have to tell you that, so some of you know that. But the moral of the story is this. Here was a guy that had something to offer, but he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. And if I could summarize our message this morning really in one word, just summarizing where we need to be, is we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. The Bible's going to be talking about that specifically in verse 15, which is going to be our main text this morning. But I want us to go back to verse 10 again, and I want us to look at this. And we're not going to re-preach the entire book of Ephesians. We're not going to go back and go through everything, but we do have some guests here today, and I do think context is key, so it's important for us to understand. In fact, it's going to be very key to really understanding what this verse means, because I think some of us have misinterpreted what this verse is saying. And hopefully by the end, you'll see the beautiful balance that Scripture brings to verse 15 here. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, Again, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to Christians here. He's saying, finally, based on everything that I've said in this book, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong. How do we be strong? In the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire book of Ephesians. We've done that several times just by way of review. But if you could summarize the book of Ephesians with one little phrase, it would be in Christ, that we are in Christ. He talks about all the blessings that we enjoy. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, where it talked about how we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's key. In chapter 2, he outlines what we enjoy in Christ, how we are called saints, how we have been chosen, how we have been sealed. That's our position in Christ in those first three chapters there. But then we see those practical implications to that in chapters 4 through 6. And Paul's letters are often like this. In fact, they're all like this. You've got the first section dealing with doctrine. You've got the second section dealing with duties. So we're here in this very practical section. In fact, he's already told us if it's true you are in Christ, there's a lot of things that are going to be different about your life, in your honesty, in your anger, in your relationships, and trying to build people up, and in your homes, and in your work environment, and how you use your time. And all that's very, very practical. But it says if he's come here to the very, very end of this, and he says, now I want you to look at me with me at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, or the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's real. He's cunning and crafty. That word wiles means that in chapter 4. It's actually translated that way. That devil desires to deceive us. We've seen that. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. But he desires also to destroy us. He's walking about like this roaring lion there. He's very, very powerful. And we need to understand that, because some of us kind of treat the devil like it's just, you know, we use that. You know, we want to blame everything on the devil, or we want to look at the devil and just kind of... The devil's very, very powerful, but again, he's not God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient, but he is very organized, and that's what verse 12 tells us. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's describing the armies that Satan has. Our enemy is not another person. Our enemy is not even some kind of a group that we might take target at right now. Our enemy is the devil himself and his armies that he has enlisted there. Now, verse 13, he says, wherefore, or because of all of this, take unto you the complete armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. What is the purpose of armor? That we might be able to stand. And that's going to be key. He keeps emphasizing that same word. Now, notice he's going to describe now the pieces of the armor in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's number one. Then number two, having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's the second one there. And now number three, verse 15, and this is our text today, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this verse, out of all of the pieces of the armor of God, is probably the most difficult to interpret. What exactly is Paul meaning by this? Now, let's understand one thing. This is really, these three pieces that we're looking at are part of one sentence. There's a foundational principle that Paul has been emphasizing from the standpoint of armor, the purpose of armor. Remember what it is? He said several times. What are we to do with armor? We're to stand. We put it all on and we stand with our armor. And that's part of the context of this. So look at verse 14 again and look at that for just a second, because he says here that we're to stand, therefore having our loins girt about with truth. Now again, we're trying to make you all Greek scholars, I guess, because I keep saying this. I've said this several times when we're talking about this, and I don't expect everybody to understand the word, what it means exactly, but we're saying this is in the aorist tense. It's the middle voice. And aorist means that this is something that's very deliberate. This is something that you have done here. In the middle voice, it's saying you have done it, and only you can do this. So really, it's kind of the idea is Paul has exhorted us
to put on the belt of truth, and we've actually walked across the room, we've deliberately gone over, picked up our belt, and just like a Roman soldier would take his tunic and wrap it up and tuck it in his belt to take a defensive position, ready to stand, we are standing as Christians with the armor of God. We have wrapped ourselves in what? It's the belt of what? Come on, help me out. It's the belt of what? Belt of truth. The truth of all that God says, all that God does, and all that God is. And that will cause us to have truth of character, but it will also give us the truth that we're standing there with commitment. And that's the idea. We're committed to truth. Now, he says next that we're to having on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this is an aorist middle in the tense. What does that mean? That means we have deliberately walked across the room. We have, mom and dad can't do this for us. Grandma and grandpa can't do this for you. Your spouse can't do this for you. But you have deliberately taken up the breastplate and you have attached that, just as a Roman soldier would, you've attached that to the belt of truth. And by the way, I think order is important here. Paul gave it to us here in the order in which he would have watched the Roman soldier get dressed. So, and don't forget, he's been chained to these soldiers. He's been seeing this. He's seen this. It's almost as God looks over and says, you know, look over there, Paul. You're writing this letter. Look over at that armor that soldier's wearing. I've got armor like that for my children. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. So you've done that deliberately. Why do you wear a breastplate? Protect your heart, to protect your bowels. Remember the Bible, we talked about how the heart is the mind and the breastplate of righteousness is going to protect our mind, but it's also going to protect our emotions. Biblically, that's what the word means there. It's all throughout the scriptures. If you look up that word bowels in your concordance, it's going to communicate the idea of emotions. And again, we're emotional beings. And what's going to protect our mind? What's going to protect our emotions? It's the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is simply doing right. But whose righteousness is it? It is His righteousness. It is His armor. Don't forget that. There is a positional point where we are. It's not personal righteousness. That's self-righteousness. That doesn't get us anything. All of our righteousnesses is nothing but, everybody remember what that is? Filthy rags. But positionally in Jesus Christ now, we are made to be righteous. That's positionally. But then there's that practical side. Because Christ is empowering us, now we live a life that is demonstrating righteousness. So again, all this part of the armor. And then with that in mind, he takes us to the next point, and that's going to be taking us to the idea of the having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And literally, where it says, and your feet shod, it's literally having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there's something to be said about this, because Paul has already exhorted us to stand, that we are to stand. Jude, verse 24, actually says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling. You know, the tendency is for you and I, if we are not well shod, we're going to slip, we're going to fall. What's going to keep us from falling? What's going to be the key that's going to be there? Well, again, this is all part of the same armor. It's part of the same sentence. We have our belt of truth. We've wrapped ourselves in truth. We have on the breastplate of His righteousness in our life. And now we are putting on these shoes here, and we're deliberately doing this because, again, this is an aorist. It's an aorist middle, just like these others. You and I have deliberately done this. Nobody else can do this for us. We are putting on our shoes here so that we don't slip, so that we don't fall. What was the emphasis of these verses again? It's to stand, right? What do you stand on? You stand on your feet. And so he says here, we put on these shoes so that we would be able to stand. But there's an interesting point when we look at this idea of having your shoes. He uses a plural. And so what Paul is doing is he's literally addressing an army of Christian soldiers. Individually, every one of us individually is to take this, but he's addressing us collectively as a group that we are to put on the armor of God. Now let's consider first of all this morning the importance of shoes. The importance of shoes. You all wore shoes today, I'm glad. We don't have a sign out that says no shoes, no service, but we want to have a service whether you wear your shoes or not. But shoes are important. Why do you wear shoes today? Most of us wear shoes basically as a fashion statement. I mean, seriously, that's kind of, you go to the store to buy shoes with this thought in mind. I like the look of those shoes. Or everybody else will like the look of these shoes on me. And so we have shoes. We wear shoes, mainly as a fashion statement. But there's also a practical side for shoes, and that's what he's getting at here. Several of you wear work boots. You work in the real world out there, and you have to wear work boots out there. You have steel toes. There's a practical purpose for having those kind of shoes. Cowboy boots, those that are cowboys, you know, those boots have not been around that long, but the design of the cowboy boot is very specific. I actually looked this up this week because I thought, why do cowboys all wear the same boot? I mean, I know there's a fashion statement to it, the stitch that goes, and you know, some of them are trying to get them. And a lot of people wear cowboy boots that don't even ride a horse today. When we first moved to Anderson, I found something, these guys walking around, the guys had on pretty short shorts and they had on cowboy boots. I said, wow, where are we now? The cowboy boots serve a purpose, and the heel is designed specifically to stay in the stirrups. The boot itself is leather. It's up to the almost to the knee, and the purpose of that is to protect the legs from the brambles and briars and even from snake bites. You had loose at the top with the little hooks up there to help them get them on or get them off quickly. If you were to get stuck in the stirrups and you had to jump out for some reason, there's a design, a practical design for that. Athletes have special shoes. If you play tennis, you like to play tennis, there are certain shoes that are designed, we call them tennis shoes, right? They're shoes that are designed for a clay court, for an asphalt court, or for a grass court. Different shoes, different kinds of cleats. Athletes have that. It was also important for a soldier to have certain footwear, and it was very, very key when you think about that. There were three purposes for the Roman soldier's footwear. Number one was protection. He wore his shoes for protection. A soldier would never think of going into a battle barefoot. There's a common practice, and we even see it today in today's military, if you're out going hand-to-hand combat somehow, but particularly in Roman days, where the enemy soldiers would often booby trap an area out there. What they would do is they would plant sticks in the ground, they would sharpen those to a point and bury them just beneath the surface of the ground, and it was really a tremendously effective tactic. If you think about this, if you're fighting and you get stuck by a dagger or you get caught by an arrow, maybe that's one man down. But if you could injure a soldier at his feet and he's stuck there, it now might require one, maybe even two other soldiers just to carry him out. So it was a very effective way. So they had to come up with some way of protecting their feet. The sandals that were worn by Roman soldiers were more like a boot than just a sandal. The sole was very thick. It was made of several layers of leather. Sometimes they even used wood for those purposes. But the thick pieces of leather would also cover the top of the foot. And in addition, the soldier would wrap up his shin all the way up to his calf. You've seen how they tie that up just to below his knee there. Many times they would put some form of protection in there, kind of like a catcher would wearing his shin guard, to protect his legs, to protect his feet. The purpose of that was going to be protection. But there was another purpose for shoes, and that was stability. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of the first century, describes that the shoes this way. He says they were thickly studded with sharp nails so as to ensure a good grip. And in your bulletin, you kind of see a picture of that shoe there because what it looks like is it looks more like cleats that they were wearing. The military successes of Alexander the Great, of Julius Caesar, were due in large part, it is said, because of the army's footwear. The soles would have been embedded with nails or short pieces of metal or stone so that in the battle, even in the muddy ground, if the rain was coming down, they would be able to anchor themselves securely in that way. Several years ago, many of you knew I had a scholarship to go to Clemson University, and I was going to work with the athletic department and ended up not doing that. But my senior year in high school, several times I went over to their practices, both football and basketball. And I knew my goal was eventually to be cleaning up the balls afterwards and draining threes. And they say, we just have to have you on the team. And, you know, that was kind of where I was looking at it. But I went to several of the practices, particularly the football practice, went through their locker room, and their lockers, some of you picture lockers as these metal cabinets, but lockers for sports teams like this are more like cubbies. They have little benches for them to sit in, little wooden cabinets there, and they have a place to store their gear. But I was impressed, and something that stuck out to me was they had several different pairs of cleats that they would wear. They'd have cleats for different types of turf, depending on how chewed up the turf was, particularly in the later part of the season as the grass gets chewed up and they just paint the field green instead of growing new grass. You can't do that. And so these players, if you don't have the right cleats on, you'll slip and you'll slide. If you ever do like I've done before, played softball one time, tried to play in tennis shoes and not cleats, you might get crush it down the left field line, and you're running, you're turning first base, and whoop, there you go. No stability. Now, in athletics, it's key, it's important. We've all seen the quarterback drop back and slip and fall because he didn't have the stability there. You've seen the running back get ready to make a cut, and he slides out from under him, and he's tackled, he's down right there. Not because anybody touched him, because he went down, because he didn't have the right stability. Well, that's the purpose of these shoes, and you know, even more so on the gridiron, on the field, we're fighting for a few extra yards, but in the battle, we're fighting for our lives. So it's key that we have the stability that will be given by these shoes. And another thing that is symbolized by those shoes is readiness. And that's even found in that word that he uses there where he says the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that word preparation carries with it the idea of a firm foundation. We might call it this in relation to shoes, firm footing that we would have there. So we are to put on these shoes. Now, think about this. It was the belt of truth. It was the breastplate of righteousness. This is the shoes. Don't answer out loud, but get it in your mind. It's the shoes of what? Is it the shoes of the gospel? Is it the shoes of peace? No. It's the shoes of preparation. If you're diagramming the sentence, you know where the complement is here. You've got it's the shoes of preparation, and modifying preparation is the preparation of the gospel, and the gospel is a gospel of peace. So we stand on these shoes of preparation. And so I want to talk a little bit about the implications for the Christian soldier and what does this mean? We must be ready. We know we need to be ready. We're to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, we need to be prepared to stand on a firm foundation, a firm understanding of the gospel of peace. Here's where it gets a little bit confusing. Again, what is meant by preparation? Is it a readiness to proclaim the gospel and to go forward with the gospel? Or is he talking about the very foundation on which we stand? I would submit to you this morning that based on the context and everything else that we see here, this isn't so much talking about giving out the gospel as standing on the gospel. And the emphasis appears to be on standing on the sure foundation here, just as a soldier would, so he would not slip. But we're going to see a beautiful balance that accompanies this idea. Let's look at this first point, ready to stand on the gospel. Ready to stand on the gospel. Three times specifically, really four times implied, he is saying here we need to be standing. Again, armor is taking a defensive posture against Satan's attack. And again, that's the purpose of armor. Now, the main emphasis of this, therefore, is not witnessing, but it's being secure and sure-footed in the gospel. Our focus in these verses is not on evangelizing the lost, it's on fighting the devil. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me here, because the Bible makes it very clear that every single one of us are responsible to give the gospel, and there are plenty of texts that emphasize the importance of you and I giving the gospel. This just doesn't happen to be one of them, where that's the main emphasis. Let me explain. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, which means to tell the good news. It was a word that was used in the military campaign. For example, a military herald would send out word that his army had been victorious. He would send out word that the enemy had been defeated. That was called the euangelion. This was the good news. This is classical Greek literature, would be used that way. The birth of a son or a wedding announcement would be called euangelion, the good news. The cult of Caesar. Caesar worship was the main religion of Paul's day. When Caesar would have a birthday, they would proclaim euangelion, this is good news. Well, the Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come along and they kind of co-opt this word. They use this word. They take this word and they make it their own, declaring that the message of salvation is not only good news, it is the best news we could ever hear. In the words of Paul, we must keep our feet firmly planted in the truth of the good news, and that is the gospel. Pastor Mike Davis this morning in Sunday school apparently went a little bit about where I'm going here today, because the idea is the gospel is not something that just saves us, but it's the way we are to live our lives. Now, in order to do that, in order to stand firm, in order not to be sliding around, slipping around, we must understand, number one, we must understand the gospel. Now, think about this. It is called the gospel of peace, which is kind of ironic. Here we are in a section on the subject of war, and he's talking about the gospel of peace. Let me ask you a question today, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I just want you to be honest with me. Be as honest and transparent as you can before God today. Please don't raise your hand. That's not what this is about. But I wonder if you are at peace today. Is there true peace in your heart? Or maybe you find yourself in some kind of a storm. Your heart is in turmoil. Maybe you entered the auditorium here this morning with an anxious heart or a troubled heart, a worried heart. Maybe there's a meeting ahead that you know you have to have, but you're dreading that confrontation. You're nervous about what the future holds. Listen, if we truly know Jesus Christ, then we can know real peace. But if we do not know Christ, then there will never be real peace. Paul doesn't explain for us the word peace here in this verse, which means he expects that we know what this word means. The word peace is the word eirene, which comes from a verb which means to bind together something that has been separated. Now let me illustrate this for you again to try to help you understand what the word peace means. Imagine yourself a Bible translator. Remember, we had Hans Bernard here with Bibles International during our missions conference, and they're trying to translate the Bible all over the world today. Imagine yourself a Bible translator, and you're ministering to some remote tribe somewhere, some kind of little-known dialect, and you have to now translate that word peace in a way that they can understand that. Imagine how hard that would be. How would you explain that? Well, that actually happened to a missionary by the name of Jim Walton, who was translating the New Testament for the Muinane people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. He was having trouble with this word peace. During this time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would take him, if he was to walk, it would have taken him 3 days to travel by foot, but it was only going to be 20 minutes by plane to go there. He'd never been on a plane. He was all excited about that. But the plane didn't show up on time, and so Fernando set off. He just started walking. After a little bit, the plane landed, and somebody went to run, get Fernando, the chief of the village there, and as they got to him, he was excited he was going to get to ride the plane, and he came back, and the plane had already left. You can imagine how livid he was at the mix-up there, and he went to the missionary, and he launched into this angry tirade. Unfortunately, the missionary there actually recorded what the chief was saying, and when he later translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating this phrase, "I don't have one heart. I don't have one heart." And Jim asked the villagers what he meant by having one heart, and what they said was, when you have one heart, that means there's nothing between you and the other person. And Jim Walton realized, that's the word I'm looking for right now. To have peace with God means there's nothing, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation, nothing separates us from God. We can be at peace. We can have one heart with God. That's the gospel. Interestingly, the book of Ephesians is bracketed with this word peace. The subject of peace is kind of like bookends in this book. Ephesians 6:23, it ends with peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins the book in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout the book of Ephesians, you see this theme of peace running throughout. It's not always specifically addressed as peace, but it is very much the concept of peace that is all throughout that. But I want us to look back at chapter 2. Just turn in your Bibles. We're going to read several verses here in chapter 2 because Paul is talking about peace. He's assuming we understand this already. The reason he assumes that is because he's already addressed that specifically in chapter 2. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Very familiar verse of Scripture here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, then at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So he's talking about two specific aspects of peace here. When he says two types of peace, peace with God and peace with our fellow men, between the Gentiles and the Jews, that we are all made one because of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider for just a moment that word gospel. The gospel of one heart. A few years ago, newscaster Andy Rooney responded to the charge that his profession only covered the negative side of everything. And so he did his little commentary there, and he imagined a newscast in which it was reported that planes took off and landed safely. In Florida, the orange crop was hit by another night of just average weather. The oranges just hung in there and grew. In Detroit, General Motors announced that 174,000 Chevrolets would not be recalled because they were all perfect. And Rooney's point was that good news isn't always appreciated unless it's against the backdrop of bad news. Well, folks, I do have bad news. And the bad news is this, that every single one of us have sinned. And sin is very serious. The bad news is that sin's wages have not changed from the beginning of time. The wages of sin have been death, and because of that, each one of us must die. We must go to hell, and that's really, really bad news. But he says there is a gospel. The gospel means good news. What is that good news? Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, says four things the gospel is not, and I think it would be important for us to understand this. The gospel is not, you are okay. Some of you remember about 30 years ago, there was a book written, I'm okay, you're okay. Some Christians look at Christianity kind of as a glorified therapy session. It's like we sit around and the pews have become couches, and the preacher's now asking the questions, and the text, it becomes your inner self. And have we discovered our purpose? And are we achieving our potential? And that becomes the focus of churches, and many churches here today. I would describe that as the church of Oprah, the church of Dr. Phil. And that seems so far-fetched, but I tell you, folks, if you go over Anderson today, you're going to be hearing psychological pep talks from pulpits all over the city. That's not the gospel. The gospel is also not God is love. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is love. We know that to be true, but that's not the gospel. It's like the recent headline in the Stillwater, Oklahoma News Press that said, cold weather causes temperatures to drop. That could be news in Oklahoma. But folks, when I look at that, it's like we're missing something. There's something more has to be here. Well, the Bible says God is love, but it also says that God is a spirit. The Bible also says God is holy. He's unique. The Bible says that He is perfect. He's just. How does the only perfect Holy Spirit in the universe love? Well, aren't you glad He revealed Himself to us? Aren't you glad, as we heard and even sang this morning, He came, God came to be forsaken, God forsaken of God. That's the good news. The gospel is not Jesus wants to be your friend. Now, Jesus does want to be your friend, but He's not going to do that at the expense of ignoring your sin. He doesn't look on us and say, oh, don't worry, my child, it's no big deal. No, sin is a very big deal. And the gospel's not Jesus just wants to be your friend. The gospel isn't we should live right. Being a Christian isn't simply living a life of love or following the golden rule or practicing what some have called possibility thinking. No, the gospel's so much more than that. It's much, much more radical. The good news isn't a command to obey the Ten Commandments, to obey the golden rule. That's not the gospel. All that is religion. Religion is works. The gospel's not religion. The gospel's a relationship. And notice again, it's the gospel of peace. Peace comes how? Peace can only come one way. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified, that's declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole sermon in that one verse right there. The good news of peace is that Christ died on the cross and He shed His blood for our sins. Even when we were sinners, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love. He demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some would think, well, the gospel is the same thing as just dropping bad behaviors and adopting good ones in order to get right with God. The gospel's joining a church or deciding to call yourself a Christian or going to the altar and saying you're sorry for your sins or changing your bad habits or adding Christian disciplines such as prayer and Bible reading to your daily routines. And all of that's fine and dandy, but folks, that's not the gospel. All that is just works. In Ephesians 2:8, again, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man has a very real need of salvation. Why? Because of sin. Sin's penalty has always been death. But God provided a remedy for our sin through Jesus Christ, who took our sins there on the cross. And by the way, not only ours, but the Bible says the sins of the whole world were taken upon Him at that time. Jesus didn't die for just a select few. He died for all. And if anyone would by faith receive that gracious gift that God would give to them, they could be saved. It was believing. It was the faith that allowed me to enter into the kingdom there. And we ought to live a good life. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with that. But you're not saved by living a good life. You're saved by trusting Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says this, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And when our feet are shod with this good news of the gospel, this gospel of peace, then what is going to result is going to result in a confidence or a security that God loves us, that He is the one that has done the work in saving us, and that He is the one that's going to fight for us. Don't forget, this is His armor, but Satan is crafty. Remember, he attacks us with deception, so we put on the belt of truth. He attacks us with accusations, so we put on the breastplate of His righteousness, not our own righteousness. And He comes along and He's going to attack us in the area of doubts. So we have to put on these shoes that we're prepared to stand and not slip and slide. Therefore, it's not only necessary that we understand the gospel, we must understand assurance. Again, we're absolutely certain that salvation has nothing to do with us, with our works. Look at Ephesians 2:8 through 10 again. We've read these several times. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. This is after we are saved. We have been created in Christ Jesus. And He had this purpose even before time, that every one of us that were saved would be living lives unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we emphatically declare we cannot merit our salvation in any way. Eternal life cannot be purchased. It has to be received as a free gift of God's grace. I think about it the way some people look at it sometimes this way. Imagine myself driving down the road and I got a little bit fast. I was kind of in a hurry. I know y'all have never done that before. But imagine a scenario where I was going a little bit too fast and the policeman comes and he pulls me over. And I said to him, I know I was over the speed limit a little bit, but almost always, you can ask my wife, you can ask my kids in the back, I always try to go the speed limit. I know I was over a little bit, but so can't you let all my good deeds outweigh this one bad? He's like, what? You broke the law, right? You broke the law. Well, listen, I tell you what, I promise I will never, ever do this again. No, you broke the law. If you promise, and let's say you do it the rest of time, you never speed again, all you're doing is simply following and obeying what is expected of you anyway. You see, every one of us has broken God's law. That's called sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin. And it's not enough for us just to say, oh, I'm not going to sin anymore. We can't do that. And it's not enough to just say, oh, can't you just overlook that? No, somebody's got to get a ticket. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is, just because we keep the law from now on, it doesn't matter. We're not going to be declared righteous because of that. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being declared righteous, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is important. If salvation from the penalty of breaking God's law cannot be earned by good deeds, I hope you believe that. We cannot earn salvation by keeping and doing good deeds. You believe that? Then our works play no part in either us earning salvation or even keeping our salvation. If it could, then those who reach heaven could boast that while Christ saved them, each one of them by their good deeds, kept their salvation, and God would be robbed of the glory. Salvation can only be received as a free gift if that penalty has been fully paid. Think about this. We have violated infinite justice. That requires an infinite penalty. We are finite beings. We cannot pay for that. In fact, if I was to try to die for my sin and just say I had to die for my sin, I would burn in hell. That's what the Bible teaches, a literal hell that I would burn in forever and forever and forever and forever. And I'd never pay it off because it's an eternal damnation in hell that's the payment for my sin. That's bad news. But God is infinite, and God could pay an infinite penalty, but here's the problem. It wouldn't be just because He's not a part of our race. So God becomes a member of our race. Jesus takes upon Him human flesh, and therefore in love and in grace and through the virgin birth there and a life that was lived, He died on the cross, and He became the penalty of sin, not only for me, but for every single one of us. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? What was one of His last sayings right there? He said, "It is finished." That literally means it has been paid in full. It is an accounting term that means the debt is completely wiped clean. Justice has been satisfied by a full payment. That's why Romans 3:26 says that it's God and God alone that could be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So I hope you understand, not only are we saved by God's grace, we are actually kept by God's grace. And our assurance is because of God's grace. That's the foundation on which we stand. And that keeps us from slipping and sliding. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," that's a present knowledge, "you can know here this morning, that ye have," that's a present possession, "eternal life." Our confidence in eternity, get this, folks, rests in His unchanging love, and it rests in His unchanging grace and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's provision for us. Not our worth, not our performance. And only when that is clear do we have real peace with God. Now, I know some of you in here this morning have doubted. You've doubted your salvation. Paul is saying you need to take up the armor of God so that you can stand. Now, I would never try to tell somebody you are saved and that I know you're saved. I wouldn't do that with my wife. I wouldn't do that with my kids. But we prayed with our children when they were young, when they were real little. We had this discussion with our staff that we would pray with our kids a lot of times, you know, every night as they would go to bed. And we would pray specifically, God, I pray that Bethany and Caleb and Abby and Hannah, that they'll be saved when they're old enough to understand, and they will all go to heaven. And our kids, when Hannah was 3 years old, Jesus, I pray that I'll be saved when I'm old enough to understand, and that we'll all go to heaven. And we prayed that. And then you would talk with them about that. And by the way, it is childlike faith. It is childlike faith. It's simple. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. We never force this on our children. Talking with Bethany about this on the way home from camp the other day. I'm going to be real careful on the way home from church. I'm going to be real careful about how I do this with my children, and I hope she will. I think a lot of parents have forced something down on people's, on their children sometimes, kind of force them into making a decision. We're not saved by a decision. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved because of what He did for us, and a little child can understand that. A little child can know difference between right and wrong. A little child can see that because of their wrongdoing, they had to go to the cross, or Jesus had to go to the cross, or either they have to die for their sin. I remember talking with Bethany about this, because Bethany was one, she's not here this morning, so I'm going to talk about her. She was one that struggled. She's kind of a perfectionist by nature, and she struggled with the performance side of this. She would always feel so guilty because of... because she'd have temptations come up in her mind. And by the way, there's a difference in temptation and sin. All of us are tempted. But her temptations made her, how could I be saved and have those kinds of thoughts? And she struggled with it. And then it became almost like, did I say the right words? Did I pray it? Did I do it exactly the right way? And I know this isn't unique to her. And in no way am I trying to embarrass her by using her as an illustration. But some of us have had those same thoughts. Folks, we're not saved by words. We're not saved by some magical formula that we get around to just doing it just right. We're saved because of what Jesus did and when it's real in our hearts and lives. And I said, Bethany, I honestly cannot remember what happened when you got saved. Was I with you? Was it me? And she says, yeah, it was you, Dad. She had talked to her mom, and then I went in and talked to her, and I don't remember the course of the conversation because we had these conversations all the time. I know I didn't say anything any different, but I told her, I said, honey, it might have been a time when you did something wrong, and I was trying to use an illustration of mercy with you, and I showed you by way of illustration that you had done something wrong and that you needed to get a spanking, and you understood that. Bethany knows, she said this the other day, you know, one of the problems I struggled with is I was a good kid. And she was. She didn't get as many spankings as Caleb. She didn't get as many spankings as Abby. She was a pretty good kid. So the question was, what are my motives? She said, I said, honey, you did wrong. You need a spanking. But I tell you what, I want to show you mercy. And I'm going to let you spank me. Now that might be bad parenting. I'm not telling you all you need to do it this way. But you should have seen that little girl. She didn't understand it. No, Daddy. I said, no, somebody's got to get spanked because you did wrong. But so I want you to spank me. And I'm going to, and she took the belt. She goes, I said, no, I want you to spank me. Oh, no, Daddy. And you know, she started crying. And she does remember having that conversation. I said, you know, that may have been when you understood and it really clicked with you. We've done something wrong. Somebody has to pay the penalty for that. But Jesus came along and He took our spanking. Now, why do we doubt? Well, for some of us, we think back, like Pastor Mike said, how many of you remember the time? A lot of you remember the time. If I was to ask you again, how many of you don't remember the time? Probably a lot of you put your hands up too. I'll confess, I do remember because I wrote it down. I do remember because it was written in my Bible several different times, several different places. I was so excited about it. I could pull that Bible out and show you all over. I was one to Christ this day. I asked Jesus into my heart this day. I was trying to find out all these different phrases that you could use, but it was all over that Bible that says that. I accepted Christ this day, and I had it down. November 28th, I believe it was, 1976. And I remember that. But you know what? I didn't own a watch. I didn't own a calendar. As a kid, how many of us own a watch and calendar? Even the only thing I paid attention to was it was football season, or it was basketball season, or it was baseball season. I didn't pay attention to what time it was. Some of us doubt because we can't remember that exact time. Now, let me remind you, we are saved at one exact time. Salvation's not something that just happens over. No, salvation's a time where we truly are justified. But salvation isn't based upon our fallible memories. You know, as I get older, I'm forgetting more and more and more. Aren't you grateful your salvation is not dependent on your fallible memory? Sometimes we doubt because we didn't react the way somebody else did. Woo! Did you see her, man? She was broken. She was crying. Man, she really got saved. I didn't do that when I got saved. Am I really saved? Let me tell you something here too, folks. Salvation isn't based on our reactions as such. All of us are different. Let's imagine we're driving down the road, we're leaving here, we're heading to a restaurant this afternoon, and several of us are going to go down the road together, and we get in a car accident on the way home. Nobody's hurt real bad, but one of us starts crying, probably me. The other faints. Then somebody else runs to go call the police. Every single one of us had the same experience, but we all had different reactions. We're not saved because of a reaction. So many times we base our assurance on our feelings. I feel good, therefore I'm saved. I feel bad, I'm not saved. You know, I'll confess to you, I'm going to be very transparent for you right now. There's sometimes I get really tired. I've been working long hours, long days and nights. My schedule's so hectic. Sometimes I fall into bed and I am too tired to sleep. You ever been there? You're just so tired you can't even sleep. And my mind is racing a million miles an hour. And I'll confess to you that sometimes I don't feel like reading my Bible. And sometimes I don't feel like praying. And you know what? The devil comes along and says, here you are. You're the pastor of Oakwood Baptist Church. And here you are trying to tell other people how to be spiritual. And you don't even want to pray right now. What a phony you are. Now, my guess is that's not unique to me. And that's why we can't base our salvation on feelings. We base it on facts, the facts of the Word of God. You know, I could eat a piece of bad pizza and have bad feelings. Don't feel very saved right now. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, I feel good, but I don't know I'm saved because I feel good. I know I'm saved because the Bible says so, and I feel good because I know I'm saved. Martin Luther was one that said, for feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging Word till soul and body sever. For though all earth shall pass away, His Word abides forever. So we're grounded and we're anchored and we're attached there by the firm footing. We're protected here. We're prepared not to slip and slide. Why? Because we have a true understanding of the gospel of peace. And there's that sure-footedness of assurance that we have that we're saved not because we read our Bible this morning, not because we prayed today, not because we went out and witnessed to somebody. We're not saved by any of that. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I accept that, and I'm trusting that. And if you're here today, I'm not going to ask you when was that time that you trusted and believed in Jesus alone to save you. My question for you this morning is, if you were to stand before God right now and He say, why should I let you into heaven, what would your answer be? I hope it's not, well, as a 9-year-old boy, I went forward in church and cried a tear. No, that doesn't save us. The answer, the right answer is, I shouldn't go to heaven, but Jesus paid my way with His precious blood, and I just simply accepted that. That's the only warrant I have to go to heaven, and that's what the Word of God teaches us here. But I want to close by sharing this thought. We don't only need to be ready to stand on the gospel, we should be ready to share the gospel. I would submit to you that unless we're ready to stand, and we are, and that's the emphasis of this whole passage, and we understand peace, it's only then that we're going to be able to turn around and deliver true peace. Now, Paul may have had in mind Isaiah 52:7. It was a passage of Scripture that specifically was a good news, the gospel announcement of the captives and exiles returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. But Paul co-opts that. He uses that verse to talk about those that are the messengers of the gospel. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." One of the best ways for you to experience the gospel in your life is to practice giving it away. One of the best ways to truly live and stand on the gospel is to practice giving it away. We ought to live just grounded and rooted in the gospel, and then the most natural thing will be to take that peace that we've been given and just share it with everyone else. Again, not as a checklist, not as going through, like I've said, like I'm going to put on this piece of armor today and I'm going to put this on. Now, that might be good to help us, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that we are clothed. This is our way of life. We're standing on the gospel, but we're also sharing the gospel, which is going to require two things. One is a conscious readiness. That is that we have our spiritual antenna up. We're lifting up our eyes, looking on the fields that are wide into on the harvest. Everywhere we go, we're seeing souls. We're soul conscious. It's going to require a conscious readiness, but it's also going to require a capable readiness. That is, we know the gospel and we're ready to share that gospel. Have you ever shared the gospel? If you've been saved, it's very simple. Just share what you were, what happened to you here, and then the difference that it's made in your life. If you've been saved, you can share your testimony. That's how we share the gospel with others. Sharing the truth, very simply, somebody sinned, somebody had to die for it, Jesus died for my sin. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Again, a very deliberate effort that we do. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. A student at Southeastern Seminary one time asked the president, Paige Patterson, the question, "Dr. Patterson, it's been known for quite some time that a lot of guys come into seminary and they're coming here to study about God and they are on fire for God, but then they get into seminary and after a little bit of studying and then they graduate, they're just not on fire anymore and they know a lot of things, but they've lost their fire. How do you keep that from happening?" I might just as easily say a lot of people get saved in revival meetings somewhere and they're all excited about it, but after several years of just going to church and listening and going to Sunday school, always showing up, wouldn't even think about missing a service, but we've lost a little bit of the fire. How do you keep that from happening? And Dr. Patterson said this. He said, "There are two things that we must do to keep your fire for the Lord, even in seminary, because sometimes people think, well, seminary, I'm just studying theology. I'm studying the Bible all day long. I'll be so on fire for Jesus." He says it can go straight in your head and bypass your heart. So he said there are two things you have to do. He said, number one, you have to have a quiet time every day. A quiet time is not the same as studying the book of Deuteronomy for a test. A quiet time is coming into the light to bring in all your cracks to the Lord, reading His Word just to refresh you and just to speak to your heart. It's not studying for a lesson or studying for a sermon or anything like that. It's just, "God, here I am. God, I want to hear from you. Speak to my heart." It's talking to God out of your heart. That's all prayer is. Prayer is just talking to God. He said you have to have a quiet time. And then number two, you have to witness. You have to tell people. You have to share His peace. Dr. Patterson said, if you'll do those two things, you'll keep your heart on fire for the Lord and you'll keep zealous for Jesus Christ. Listen, the belt of truth holds everything together. Truth of who God is, what He says, what He does. The breastplate of His righteousness guards our heart and our emotions. It's not us, it's Him. But the shoes, the true good news, the good news of peace is what keeps us grounded and keeps us anchored. So when the devil hits us, and he's attacking us, we're going to be able to withstand. We're going to be able to take that position and stand. Because again, it's not my armor, it's his armor. Question this morning is, are we wearing that armor?